The following message, Our Response to Evil Doers, was based on Psalm 37. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, May 15, 2016, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Lee McKinnon of Covenant Reformed Baptist Church, Bluefield, West Virginia.
Brethren, it has truly been a delight to be among you again. I'm grateful to God for the privilege. I'm grateful to you as a church for the privilege for my wife and I to be here in these days. And let me say, as I've said to some, you are prayed for regularly, not only by Covenant Reformed Baptist in Bluefield, West Virginia, but there are other churches back in our neck of the woods that do the same. It's been my privilege not only to visit this congregation, but also you have a sister church in Machrafelt, Northern Ireland, and they are in a similar situation to you in that they have been without a pastor for about a year and a half or so now, and maybe a little bit longer than that. In fact, I guess it would be longer than that, but you are prayed for in tandem with your sister church, and I see heads nodding, so you're familiar with Machrafelt. Well, let me encourage you to continue to pray for those dear brethren, and they also know to pray for you. And so a lot of churches engage together, and that surely is our fellowship as the body of Christ and that kind of interchurch connectedness that he has given us. I would ask you to open your Bibles this evening to Psalm 37, please. Psalm 37. Do you ever find yourself upset or troubled by what you hear or by what you read in the news? So much evil in the world, among nations with dictators and regimes oppressing people, terrorist activities spreading, especially when you hear of the persecution of our brothers and sisters in Christ, great wickedness being done and people seemingly getting away with it. And what about our own nation? Of course, violent crimes and the like, or oppression by big corporations, or oppression by big government, and politicians with agendas that are contrary not only to traditional values and morals, but even contrary to common sense. And then you've got a news media that has their own agenda, and they're promoting things, again, quite contrary. You could just wish for just a half ounce of integrity, please, in reporting these things. Just a half ounce. Come on, that much even, right? And then, of course, there's the moral decline and decay in our own culture as a nation under judgment. The all-too-common erosion of common grace, disregard for life, one thing after another, perversion being extolled, Romans 1, reprobate mind, that third stage of God's judgment. You're familiar with that, I'm sure. Or maybe it's not international and national level, but rather on a more personal level, where people are doing you ill, your neighbor or somebody else doing you ill, even on purpose. Well, are you troubled by any of this, or all of the above? Huh? Do you know anything about this? Evil done by evildoers, and they seem to get away with it. Well, how do you respond to that? Or better, how are we supposed to respond as Christ's redeemed people? Well, it's to that end I would direct your attention to Psalm 37, because that is very much the theme of this psalm. A right response to evildoers. We'll not read it in its entirety, but I would read at least the first 11 verses. So please give attention. Psalm 37, beginning at verse 1. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look diligently for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Well, this is just the first 11 verses, the entirety of which really is dealing with this same theme. Now, this is a Psalm of David, though we don't know exactly the time that it was written, what he was facing at that particular time. So it's given as more of a general address. You know, some of these psalms, you have no idea when this was taking place. That's good, because it gives it a broader application. If we knew what was happening in this particular setting, well, that's not my setting. I guess it doesn't apply to me. Well, no, it's more general than that. In actual fact, David could here be talking to himself. You know, we see him doing that in certain of the psalms. Well, it could be that this is such an occasion as that. But now, one obvious lesson is there were evildoers in his day. This is not a 21st century phenomena here in the United States. It's not something peculiar to any one period or any one nation. In fact, the way David here described those in his day, it shows just how relevant this psalm is to us in our day. As we see in verse 1, he's describing the masses as evildoers. Well, we know what that means. They do evil, right? They do wrong, even hurtful things. In verse 1, he also describes them as workers of iniquity. Here they are. They're habitually and very willingly engaged in unrighteousness. In verse 7, he speaks of one who prospers in his way. And whatever way it is, it's not God's way. It's a way of his own sinful self-will. That's the way he's going. Well, that was back in David's day. Imagine that. We have it still today. Or verse 7 further describes such as bringing wicked schemes to pass. Not only do they do evil, but there's a scheming that goes on behind the scenes before they ever perpetrate it. Their hearts are filled with this kind of evil devices. Verse 38, he calls them transgressors. The idea of they're rebels, revolting against the God of heaven. Also, the most common word that's used, in fact, is used 13 times here in Psalm 37, they're simply described as the wicked. And it's a word that points to them as being guilty, even as criminals. Not necessarily criminals before men, but they're guilty criminals before the God of heaven, deserving punishment, and they're certain to receive it if they continue on in that course again and again. They're called the wicked. Verse 20, and he calls them the enemies of the Lord. That would speak of their disposition toward him, but it would also include something of God's disposition, as he's not indifferent towards their sin. And so verse 22 speaks of them as those who are cursed by him, hell-deserving sinners who will be cut off if they go on in their impenitence. Well, as I said, there were just such people as that, and not a few of them, in David's day. And so it is still. In fact, it's all traceable to Genesis chapter 3 and man's fall into sin. Notwithstanding accumulated knowledge and modern technology and the like, mankind has not changed, right? Ecclesiastes, nothing new under the sun, certainly by way of man's native depravity, and it's going to be that way, brethren, all the way to the end. We're not sitting around thinking there's going to be some Christianized earth. No, Jesus said in that parable of the tares that you've got the sons of the evil one growing up right alongside God's people all the way to the end of the age. So there it's going to be all the way. Don't be shocked. Don't be surprised. Here is how it is. Now, when I say don't be shocked and surprised, that would include if you yourself are on somehow the receiving end. that you're a victim of the evildoers, be it international, national, or the guy next door. But rather, when you see that kind of stuff going on, I hope it impresses upon us just how relevant God's word is after all of these centuries. It still speaks to us in this world in which we live. It's relevant to you. That's the one matter I would have you to note. Now, another matter is this. The Lord's people are seen throughout this psalm, even in the reading of it, it should be obvious, as not evildoers, as very much in contrast to those who are evildoers. In fact, we are described again and again and again throughout this psalm, at least 9 times, as the righteous. Not the wicked, but the righteous. Okay, and how are these people who are called the righteous, how are they righteous? I mean, come on, after all are wicked by nature, aren't they? Right? We're born dead in trespasses and sins, and by nature, children of wrath. So how is it that you've got anybody who can here be called the righteous? Well, it's obviously not simply that, well, these people, they're nice, you know, they're better. They've done something in and of themselves that makes them rise above the rank and file of the wicked. No, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who does good, no, not one. As we see in the Psalms, we see it also in Romans chapter 3. Rather, the very word the righteous reminds us that there's this great and glorious salvation for the wicked, for sinners like us, right? This great and glorious salvation that takes those who are the wicked by nature, and yet God in grace so deals with them and speaks in verse 39 of the salvation of the righteous. Now, admittedly, in that context, is talking about their deliverance from the wicked, but brethren, surely, we understand there is indeed a salvation that makes people righteous, even though they're in their wickedness natively, yet a people who are now declared and treated as perfectly righteous in Christ, that glorious justification. You have some understanding, I know, a good grasp of that, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, not imputing their trespasses to them. Rather, as we know, he imputed our trespasses to Christ, and now has imputed Christ's perfect righteousness, credited that to us. So Paul writes to the Philippians and talks about, I'm concerned for this righteousness, not based on my works, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Well, the fact that these are people who are righteous by faith is clear even throughout this psalm, because that's how they are described repeatedly. Verse 40 of this psalm, notice verse 40. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them, because they trust in him. This is what they do. Or verse 9 describes them as those who wait on the Lord. They look to and they hope in him alone. And therefore, they are those who are righteous in that righteousness by faith, even in the Old Testament, looking ahead to that promised Savior, and therefore being regarded as the righteous. But I would also be quick to add, at times in this very psalm, though they're the righteous by faith, we also see they are righteous, they are upright in their conduct. They are not evil doers in their practice. Doesn't mean they're sinless, but even here in writing of them, we find the emphasis given on their own conduct. Notice verse 14, for instance. It'd be back in Psalm 37, wouldn't it? Verse 14, where there we read, the wicked have drawn the sword and bent their bow to cast down the poor and needy, to slay those who are of upright conduct. They do right before God. Again, in verse 7, it parallels this upright with blameless. You find the same, a different word used, but verse 18, it describes them as upright, as blameless. It's emphasizing their moral conduct. Notwithstanding their failures, notwithstanding their sin, he's saying, nonetheless, they live a life of loving obedience. And again, brethren, it reminds us of that great salvation. They're here in verse 28 called his saints, his separated ones. They belong to God, and that all by grace. We look at it, of course, from the brighter light of the new covenant. We understand this, that when Christ saves sinners, he does so with this great salvation that makes them righteous in the sight of God with his perfect righteousness. We call that justification. But at the same time, there's that new birth and that work within that does work, that uprightness of conduct in his people, right? That blessed salvation, new creatures in Christ who are also then perfectly righteous in his righteousness. That's how it is that anyone can be called the righteous, all because of a full salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, before going any further to look at the lessons from Psalm 37, I would simply want to say this. We see here, like we see everywhere else in Scripture, there are only two kinds of people in this world. I know there are all kinds of subclasses. I got that. But really, there are only two kinds of people in this world. You've got those who are here called evildoers or the wicked, and those who are here called the righteous. And the only reason they're righteous is because they're saved by Jesus Christ through faith in him, and he has made them new creatures, having also imputed his perfect righteousness to them, and they're declared and forever treated as righteous in Christ. Only two kinds of people. Right? Everyone understands that? It's not religious and irreligious. That's not the two classes, because you know all kinds of religious people who are actually part of the wicked. You know, when worldlings, I'm sure you have this here, we certainly have it back in our area, they like to hurl at you, I don't want to go to church, and the hypocrites there. Well, they're wrong. But quite honestly, the fact that they're hypocrites in the church, look, they're not in our camp. They're in your camp. They're part of the wicked, just like you. They just have a different way of expressing it, right? No, you've only got two kinds of people, the righteous and the wicked. I want to ask this before going any further. What are you? How does God see you? Are you the righteous? You're trusting Christ and Christ alone, the one who suffered and died to place of sinners, the one who lives to save sinners, the one who has bore your sin and given you his perfect righteousness before God, and has also made you a new creature doing that great, that full salvation that he's given you, or not? Because if that's not you, when truly joined to Christ, you're not the righteous. Religious you may be, but you're not the righteous. You're the wicked. But I've got good news. Christ Jesus came in this world to save sinners. And he saves all kinds of sinners. Old sinners, young sinners, the vile, overt, wicked sinners, and the nice, moral, relatively religious sinner. He saves all kinds. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What about you? Are you the righteous? If not, you're the wicked. But now let's come to Psalm 37 for us as the Lord's people. What are we to do in this fallen world? So much sin. And often we're on the receiving end of the evil of evildoers in one way or another. What are we to do? Especially when we see people getting away with their sin, seemingly at least, and it goes on and on. And again, we're impacted. Our loved ones are impacted. What are we to do? Well, we have at least four lessons here in this psalm, and that's what I want to focus on this evening. Verse 1, to begin with, he says, "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity." Now, I just want to briefly touch about the latter one here, not being envious. That may strike you as, well, that's, I'm not particularly tempted towards that, being envious of the wicked. No, thanks, I don't. But if we find ourselves looking at the unsaved and thinking, you know, they're getting on pretty good, and I'm having it pretty rough. For instance, Asaph, Psalm 73. He was a righteous man, right? He was one endeavoring to do right, and it puzzled him. I'm trying to do right before God, and I have hard times. And the wicked, they're getting on well. They even die peaceably. And they seem to be doing so much better than me. And he said, I was envying the wicked. Well, if you find yourself thinking, I belong to the Lord. Why am I having it rough? And you're desiring at least something of what the wicked have as you look upon them and seem the things they enjoy, money, pleasure, opportunities, friends, and so forth. And you begin to think, you know, I don't know why I'm having it rough and they're having it so. That's part of envying the wicked. Don't do that. Rather, see the big picture here, okay? Okay, they may prosper a little bit here. That's what Psalm 73 is all about. When he says, I was envying the wicked, my foot almost slipped until I went to the house of God. Then I recognized their end, and whoa, wait a minute. He saw the big picture. Well, the psalmist in Psalm 37 is doing the same. See the big picture. See their end. And though they may look to prosper now, and you may seem to have hard times now. Don't focus on the little thing, but see the picture as a whole. You don't want their end. Don't envy the wicked. Right? Well, okay, I've addressed that quickly because really what I'd want to park on and what is emphasized more in this particular psalm is not the envying part, but the fretting part. And do not fret, he says, that first prohibition. That's actually found three times in this psalm, those very words. We see it here, I've read it in verse 1, but you come down to verse 7, and there you see it again. Rest in the Lord, wait patiently for him, do not fret because of him who prospers in his way. Verse 8, middle of verse 8, again, do not fret, it only causes harm. So he especially is saying, guard against this. Don't fret. You see the evildoers, you see the wicked, they seem to be getting away with it. There must be a real temptation to fret, and then he has to three times say, don't do that. Right? Well, what does that mean to fret? Well, our English word would carry with it the idea of being troubled, vexed, worried. And that's included in the Hebrew. In fact, one lexicon says it means to heat oneself in vexation. Kind of a consuming annoyance or distress. Do you know anything of that? When you see evil going on, you're troubled, you're grieved, even to the point of distraction by the sins that you see, or again, maybe you're the victim of that evil. As if this was the only matter in the universe, it just kind of fills your whole field of vision, and all you can see is the evil going on. It even causes you to forget about God's word and what God has said. Or it inclines you to do the opposite of what is good, and even causing you to forget about God, to exclude him in your thinking, as it were. You lose perspective. All you can see is the evil that's going on out there. Do you know anything of that? Well, that's why we have this prohibition, do not fret. It includes that. Don't be so troubled or annoyed or consumed with care. But the word goes beyond that. It's a prohibition that's a bit broader. The Hebrew word does convey the idea of burning or being in flame. And so the idea of being very worked up and a passion over the deeds of the wicked, and especially if they're against us, some way or another, we're being impacted by it. The word is often applied to anger. In fact, that anger is also forbidden there in verse 8. He says, cease from anger, forsake wrath, do not fret. It's something of a parallel statement. In fact, the very word wrath here, it's the idea of a hot displeasure, a burning anger and passion, furious, even in a rage. All of that's here forbidden in that word, don't fret. You see that going on? Stop it. Do you know anything about this? That kind of fretting, that kind of anger? When you see politicians and pushing agenda or crookedness or the double standard of the elite, the hypocrites that they are, or the news media and the way they handle things, or what goes on in the world generally by way of the folly and the evil that you see, and you find yourself in a right passion, just angry. Do you know anything about that? Let me be quick to say that does not rule out righteous indignation. Okay, we need to be careful. But remember, righteous indignation, the key word there is righteous. Okay? We're commanded to be angry. In Ephesians chapter 4, it's actually a quote from the fourth psalm. We can see in Psalm 119, in the midst of this man who loves God and loves God's word, he's talking about, when I see the wicked, I have this indignation going on here. Or think of our Lord Jesus Christ, whether it's the cleansing of the temple or whether it's just seeing the hardness of hearts. Mark chapter 3, verse 5. Jesus looked on them with anger, but it was not a sinful anger. It was, quote, righteous indignation. And so it is, though, that Psalm 4 or Ephesians 4, when it says, be angry, that's a command, it follows real quickly with, and do not sin. That is to say, do not sin by your anger, don't let it lead there. More, don't let it be that kind of carnal anger, that sinful, selfish anger, or full of hate, or an uncontrolled anger. In other words, we're not to have the anger that the worldlings have when they're wronged. We're not to have that ill will and the sort that seeks revenge. No. Verse 1, when it says, do not fret, it forbids any kind of intense response to the wicked that would be like that of the wicked in their response to things they don't like. So anything in deed or word or even thoughts and emotions which is not governed by God's word, that's ruled out here by this prohibition, do not fret. Or to put it another way, the sin of evildoers, generally or against us in particular, that doesn't give us license to sin against God, right? By fretting and sinful anger and the like. No matter what they do, it's not, well, if they're going to do that to me, then I'll sin against God. Then I'm going to fret and be sinfully angry with them. Does that make any sense? No, it doesn't make a bit of sense. And yet, I'm sure we all know what it is to respond to evildoers in that way. No, see sinful responses in that light. We're not the wicked. We don't want to be like the wicked, right? Right? We don't want to be like them. And therefore, verse 1, verse 7, verse 8, do not fret. And verse 8 says, it only causes harm. And that in a number of ways. It only causes harm emotionally, right? But it also causes harm to our testimony. And it's a distraction from things that matter more, the things that matter most. And therefore, when you see sin in your response to the sins of others, recognize that's wrong. Stop it. If you see sinful passions, stop it. That's wrong. It's ours to obey God. But the psalmist doesn't simply say don't fret. He also gives us help here by causing us or by pointing us to the end of the matter. You think the wicked are getting away with it? It does seem perhaps to look like that. But it's not going to be this way forever. They will not get away with their evil. In other words, God is not indifferent, and though God is so very long-suffering, He will bring their evil, He will bring the evildoer to an end. More, justice will be done. And that is emphasized repeatedly in Psalm 37. We've read verse 1, don't fret, not to be envious. Verse 2 says, for, because they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Again, verses 7 and 8, don't fret. And then he follows in verse 9, for evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth for yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look diligently for his place, but it shall be no more. Justice is going to be done. This same argument is found in verses 12 through 15. Verses 16 and 17, 20, 22, 34, 38. Repeatedly, he keeps saying, see the end of the wicked. And again, I would just remind you, Psalm 73, that's exactly what Asaph was doing. I was all envying the wicked, and in a bad way, my foot almost slipped until I went to the house of God, saw the big picture, and saw, oh, wait a minute. Here's their end, and God is not indifferent towards their sin. He's long-suffering. He's merciful. But he's not indifferent and he's not unjust. And therefore, justice will be done at last. That's what we see Asaph saying, and Psalm 73 says much the same. And not just seeing that justice will be done, but recognizing why justice will be done. It's because of God and who God is. Therefore, see him, remember his disposition towards sin. And verse 28 here talks about God loving righteousness. He is entirely just in all that he does. In fact, God is so righteous in all that he does that even in providing a righteousness for us, even in forgiving our sins, he couldn't violate his own justice, right? He spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. In Christ, sin was condemned in the flesh, in his flesh, when he suffered the just in place of the unjust. When it says he spared not his own son, it means not just as a whole, but none of it. He could hold back nothing. But when Christ became our substitute, if ever there was a time you'd think, well, maybe cut some slack. No, a perfectly righteous God could not cut slack. Sin, justice, there it is. And Christ satisfied justice in total. If God couldn't violate justice then, if he gave his son for us, well, he will not be unjust in his dealings with the wicked. And when you see, they seem to get away with it. And it gets on, goes on and on. Well, wait, it's not because God is unjust. They will not get away with it forever. So that's one thing for us to know. But it's not just enough to know that. It's quite another for this truth to govern our thinking, right? And our emotions as well. And that brings me to yet another repeated command here in Psalm 37. We are to trust in the Lord. Notice verse 3. Trust in the Lord, do good. Verse 5. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him. Verse 7 says much the same, using different words, where it says, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. The idea of rest is be silent, be still, trusting him to do what is right. And similarly, when he says wait patiently, it's the idea of in confidence, we're waiting for him to take care of matters in his time, in his way. In other words, it's here seen as the very opposite of fretting. In fact, it's the very remedy for fretting. Rather than fretting and getting all worked up in a passion, like, no, I leave it to him. I trust him. He'll take care of it. He'll do what's right, his way, his time. Verse 34 uses a different word for wait, but again, it speaks of a trust. It speaks of a confidence in the Lord. A hope, expectation. It includes also the idea of a submission. Lord, I submit to you, waiting on him to do his will, and confident he will. Absolutely confident. He's going to take care of this. But though the wrong seems off so long, I think how that hymn goes, hymn 109. You can look at it at your leisure. So that's what I get when I try to quote it from a hymn just without having looked at it before, right? But though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. There we go. Well, we can leave it to him then. No need to fret. Believe that God is just. Believe that God will keep his word. That evildoers will be stopped and he will triumph over sin. Trust him. When you find yourself tempted to fret, when you see evil going, trust him. He knows what he's doing. He will triumph over sin in his time and his way. Brethren, we trust him for our eternal salvation in Christ, right? Right? We do. Amen. Well, why not trust him in his dealings with the wicked as well? He knows what he's doing. But more is included here than only trusting God in that regard. It does also mean trusting him for our deliverance, for our protection from any true harm from the wicked and deliverance from their wicked schemes. Notice verse 17 of this psalm. Verse 17, for the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. But Lord, there are evildoers out there, and they're doing all kinds of, and there's a bunch of them, and I'm on this receiving end. Even so, their arms shall be broken. He upholds their, well, trust him. Verse 24, we see much the same. Though he, that is the righteous, fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. Yeah, you fall, hard times come. But wait, the Lord upholds. And I love that too, the idea of with his hand. That means right up close, right? It's not he upholds him with a long lifeline about 100 yards out there. No, with his very hand, he upholds them. Or verse 33, actually verses 31 through 33, but just notice verse 33, the Lord will not leave him that is the righteous in the hand of the wicked, nor condemn him when he is judged. And then the psalm ends, verse 39, but the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble, and the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him. Well, then keep trusting in him. But you see what the wicked are doing? And you see what a wicked populace is doing by way of electing certain individuals? And Lord, trust him to protect and to deliver. Trust him to do us good even though the evil or the evildoers do us ill. He will. And again, that's a note that is sounded repeatedly throughout this psalm. Trusting him and his control that he is doing us good, and his good will for us will not be thwarted, irrespective of what the wicked do. And we see that, for instance, in verses 5 and 6 here. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday, irrespective of what the wicked are doing. He's still going to direct and protect and do us good. We find that in verse 23, ordering the steps of the righteous according to his good purpose, even while the wicked are doing ill against us. Brethren, we can trust him at all times because his will for us is our eternal blessedness. And nothing can hinder or thwart that. Indeed, everything has that end in view. And so verse 9, evildoers, they'll be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Verse 11 says, similar emphasis. Come down to verse 18. The Lord knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever, beyond this world, forever. Verse 22, verse 27, much the same. Come to verse 29. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever. Verse 34 says the same. Verse 37, mark the blameless man and observe the upright, for the future of that man is peace. Indeed, it's peace forever. They're doing evil. They're doing me evil. But God's doing us good. And we could appeal to Romans 8:28, of course, in this connection. But the idea is trust him. Especially in that light of that guarantee that we have in Christ. If God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Oh, I know they are against us, but not to prosper. We're more than conquerors through him who loved us and gave himself for us, right? Right? And nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's all true, whether you believe it or not, dear brother, dear sister. You can fail to trust God. Take those statements as true. We don't. But even if we fall into some kind of temporary unbelief there, it doesn't change the reality. All things are still working for your good. Sorry. Nothing is going to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, whether you believe it or not. Sorry if you don't want to believe it. Still, you still are more than conqueror through him who loved you, gave himself for you. That's not dependent on how strong my faith is. It's dependent on how gracious and glorious my Savior is, right? Well, you might as well believe it then. Trust him. That's the idea here. Evildoers, yes, they're out there. But trust him. What they do cannot hinder God's purpose, God's design, and our eternal blessedness because of Christ. And the point of all of these commands, trust, wait, etc. The point of these commands is do it on purpose. Right? Sadly, it's not always our default position. But in that we're commanded, trust him. It recognizes we can fail to do that. We can be guilty of not waiting on the Lord with confidence in him. And so again, as it's a command, that means you do this consciously and deliberately. I see these evil. What am I going to do? What am I going to do? Here's what you're going to do. Lord, I trust you. I trust you. You're in control. You're doing me good. You will deliver. Even now you're doing me good. I trust you. Deliberately take him at his word. Believe it. Look ahead with confidence and expectation on purpose. Here's what I will do. I see what they're doing. Here's what I will do in response to their evil. I trust in you. Shouldn't it be so always? Is it so always? If I find myself worked up in a lather, if I find myself quite fretting and angry and ready to blow a cork, then I have to say, no, I'm failing in that regard to trust him. Well, stop that. Stop that fretting. Here's the remedy. You trust him. But That's not all that is here commanded us in Psalm 37. Notice again verse 3. Not only does it say trust in the Lord, but he follows quickly with, and do good. Verse 27, repenting from what is wrong in order to do what is right. Depart from evil and do good. Verse 34 speaks of our keeping his way. In other words, it's for us to obey God. Whatever others may do, whatever comes our way, no matter what happens in this world or in our nation or in our own neighborhood, we're not to be distracted from what is our duty, that is of doing good. And here especially, it means not taking matters into our own hands. Don't return evil to evildoers. Don't seek revenge. Rather, as here talking about doing good even to evildoers. You know, people have thought somehow, well, what Jesus said in Matthew 5 about turning the other cheek, well, that's all New Testament stuff and Old Testament is all wrath. No, no. Here you've got evildoers. Here's what you're to do. You're to do them good. Obeying that which our Lord commanded in Matthew 5:44, doing good to those who hate us and do us wrong. Or Romans chapter 12, which actually quotes from the Old Testament about not seeking revenge, not avenging ourselves, but rather leaving that to God. In the meantime, your enemy hungers, you feed him. If he thirsts, give him drink. And this way, you're not overcome by evil, you overcome evil with good. Well, that's what we're called to do, and for that matter, we're called to do it in the right way, not simply as a mechanical thing, but out of a right disposition. That which Jesus commanded us in Matthew 5:44, even to love our enemies. A disposition of goodwill. Love there doesn't mean, you know, you got to have warm, fuzzy feelings. Oh, there's my enemy, and I just feel so warm and fuzzy, I want to go and give him a big kiss on the side of the cheek. He probably won't thank you for that, right? And that's not what's commanded. What's commanded has a disposition of goodwill, even that causes us to pray with real desire for that person's good, especially their everlasting salvation in Christ. Well, when we're told in Psalm 37, don't fret. You trust God, and in trusting God, you get on with doing what's right. You do what is good, fulfilling responsibilities toward our fellow man, even evil doers. And, you know, that's what we see even in you're familiar with the imprecatory Psalms, where you find also these imprecations in the New Testament. The Lord deal with him, Paul can say, there in 2 Timothy. Well, these imprecatory Psalms, Lord, you know, here's my enemy, now have a go. One lesson from those imprecatory Psalms is we're seeing, Lord, I leave it to you to deal with this situation. This person's doing me ill. And what am I to do? Well, I'm not given license to avenge myself. Vengeance is yours, Lord. I leave that to you to do it your time, your way. But Lord, I do pray that you will show forth your justice and you'll deliver me from this mess. Right? That's the imprecatory Psalms. It's a matter of trusting God and leaving it in his very competent hands. He'll take care of it. I'm not going to do it. But again, it is remembering the connection. It's trust in the Lord and do good. And here's the way that we can continue to do good, by leaving it to him, trusting him, walking in his way, and also trusting him for grace to do so. Right? Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. You abide in me, I in you. You bear much fruit. Well, there it is. Ask. Trust in Christ to give us grace to do right, even when it's so difficult, when evildoers are perpetrating evil here against us. Well, the fruits of righteousness are by Christ Jesus. Do you ask for grace? We know to ask for grace. I mean, we don't argue with John 15. Yeah, without you, Lord, I can do nothing. We got that. We understand that. Well, verse 7, that very context, he talks about asking. What's it about asking for? Not a bigger car. Not a bigger home. Not a better job. He's talking about asking for grace that we might bear much fruit. And that to the glory of God. Well, do we pray that way? Lord, please give me grace. You see this person, the evildoers, this nation. You see what's going on. Lord, please give me grace to do good, even though they do evil. Oh my God, grant it to be so. So here we have evildoers. What are we to do? Well, you're not to fret. We've seen that. Instead, you're to trust God, and you're continued to do what is right, even towards those evildoers. But there's yet one more command to which I would draw your attention. It's that found in verse 4. Delight yourself also in the Lord. He shall give you the desires of your heart. Leaving aside for now at least this business of the desires of your heart, surely our desire is Him and to glorify Him, right? But the command here, delight yourself also in the Lord. It's a call to have great joy, even immense pleasure in God Himself as our God. And this is set forth not simply as a possibility. Wouldn't this be nice? It's not simply as, boy, that's a nice ideal, and maybe you can attain to it at some... No. It's said here as the expected norm for all of the Lord's people. What David wrote of in Psalm 21 in verse 6, of being exceedingly glad with God's presence. Well, that's not, well, that's David, you know, peculiar to him. No. No, it's delight yourself in the Lord. Or when we read in Psalm 43 about going to God, my exceeding joy. Mind you, even while the psalmist was experiencing problems, that's one of those psalms, why are you cast down, my soul? Yet even then, I'll go to God. He is my exceeding joy. Or Psalm 16, verse 11, it's quoted in the New Testament, in the book of Acts in particular. In your presence is fullness of joy, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16 is a messianic psalm. That refers to Christ and His inheritance. And that's how it's applied in the book of Acts. But wait a minute, it's also the words of David, and it's applicable to us as those redeemed by Christ and joint heirs with Christ. In your presence, a fullness of joy, your right hand, pleasures forevermore. That's our future, but brethren, that's not just, well, way out yonder sometime. Then we, no. This is something of what he's saying. Delight yourself in the Lord. Well, I've been giving you a number of Old Testament quotes, but you're familiar with New Testament and its teaching in this regard. It's very interesting that the Apostle Paul, having said we're justified by faith in Christ, having peace with God, Romans 5:1, and therefore we now stand immutably fixed in God's favor. That's what he means in this grace in which you stand in verse 2. So much so that we right now have this exulting, this exceeding joy in light of in view of our coming glory, that we're going to be glorified together. We've got this great joy now. But he also goes on to say in that connection, verse 11, and by the way, we exult, strong word, we exult, we joy, we boast, we glory in God. So reconciled to Him, so much is He our God, our Father, that we now have this great exaltation and joy and glorying in Him. We know Him. We delight in Him. Or Paul, in Philippians chapter 3, rejoice in the Lord. In case you didn't get it, he comes to Philippians 4:4. And he says it again, rejoice in the Lord. And in case you still didn't get it, in that very verse he says again, and again I say, rejoice. Not just have a 32-tooth grin, but the idea of real joy in the Lord Himself. Truth about Him, but in the Lord Himself. Brethren, that's given actually as a command. Or when John writes in 1 John chapter 3, you know, the things we've touched and handled, and we declare these things to you, that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with Him, and we say these things, that your joy may be full in knowing this great and glorious God through the gospel. Not simply in eternity, but now, the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, the things I'm speaking to you, he says to his apostles, but it applies to us. I'm saying these things, you might have my joy in you, and your joy will be full. That even includes that in his high priestly prayer for his people there in John chapter 17, a fullness of joy. You get the point? And again, it's not just flashing a big grin. You know, I got some happy, warm, fuzzy feelings. No, we're talking a real delight in the Lord, walking with Him, knowing Him, a life lived with Him. Knowing God is our portion and delight. That's not simply a possibility. It's a command, repeatedly. And it surely is the desired norm for all of God's people. And when is this to happen? Well, in Psalm 37, he's talking about don't fret because of evildoers. I see all this evil going on. I'm a victim somehow. Yes, well, fair enough. He doesn't say, no, you're not. Get over it. But it does say, but here, delight yourself in the Lord. Even when you see evildoers abounding, be it evil rulers or an evil populace. And it's not only our duty, Christ gives grace to that end. It's our privilege as those redeemed by Christ and reconciled and given this full salvation. But as I said earlier, in that it's a command, that means it's to be done on purpose. It's not automatic. Just let go and let God. You will know. You're told, we're told very deliberately, you do this. Delight yourself in the Lord, taking care to walk with God and to enjoy Him, and that especially in response to evildoers. That's the context. When you see evil, be it on a local level, international level, national level, don't fret. Do good. Trust the Lord. In addition, delight in Him. That's to be your response, right? Here you are. You're hearing tomorrow's news about some evil going on or the bias in the media or whatever else it is. You see that evil. What are you going to do? Well, I better get with delighting in the Lord then. That's to be my response. Right? Isn't that the context here? And isn't that our privilege all because of Jesus Christ? Fretting only causes harm. For one thing, it distracts from delighting in the Lord. I don't want that. Brethren, there's no need to be distracted. Have much to do with God, much delight in Him. Times of prayer, real dealings with Him, coming to His Word, real joy in dealings with Him, contemplating our great and glorious God, especially as He's revealed in our Savior, His only begotten Son, seeing what is ours in Christ, seeing His immense love. Truly delight in your relationship with the triune God, and we can because of that salvation that He has provided for us. So, when you see evil, when you're tempted to fret, to worry, to be sinfully angry, what are you going to do? Well, let me encourage you to remember Psalm 37 and what God here commands. Again, I repeat it. Don't fret. Trust Him. Do good and delight in the Lord. Now, I have preached this elsewhere, and even if you've gotten nothing out of this evening, I really appreciate you bearing with me as I really desperately need a refresher course, okay? So even if it hasn't hit the mark with you, boy, I need to be reminded of this again and again. In fact, often when I find myself getting worked up hearing the news or certain radio talk programs that have a way of inciting me at least, and therefore, you know, I will often say, oh, don't fret. Trust. Do good and delight. Well, I need to say it more, don't I? Well, brethren, I hope this will be of some help. We got far better matters to be occupied with than the evil of evildoers. And certainly, we've no reason to be envious of the wicked. They ought to be envious of us. The very God they hate and would deny and replace if they could. They don't know Him. We do know Him. And if that does not provoke you to envy, why not? If you're here without Christ and the thought of knowing this great and glorious God who's revealed Himself in His Son and saved sinners by Christ, if that to you is not desirable, I can only say it's because of John 8:44. You're of your father the devil. That's it. But as I said earlier, I've got good news for you. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, all kinds of sinners. Repent and believe that good news. Go to Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, oh, we thank you that you are our Father, that even contrary to our native state, our original depravity, you made us your own, you've made us the righteous, that we are perfectly justified in Christ and forever accepted in him, and that you've given us hearts to know and to love you and out of love to obey you, giving us grace that we should be upright in conduct, even as new creatures in Christ. And especially, O Lord, you've given us the privilege of delighting in you. Well, grant, as we see evil abounding in our nation or in our neighborhood or throughout your world, Lord, that we would take these things to heart and that we would reflect on our responsibilities in the face of that, that we should not be distracted, especially from doing good and delighting in you. Father, we do ask that you would grant your mercy to our nation. You see the evil abounding. You see rulers and politicians and wicked agendas being promoted, not only in those who rule, but in the media and down to the common level. Well, Father, we cry out that you would have mercy upon us. We are a nation under wrath, but yet, as Habakkuk prayed, so would we, Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. Even cause the gospel to go forth in saving power, Lord, that multitudes would know it as the power of salvation. Now we pray for ourselves, then, that you would grant us grace to be light shining in darkness, and you would get honor for your name through our lives and through this church. Father, for these dear people and their life together, you see their longing for a plurality of elders to shepherd them. Lord, it is your way to provide gifts for your church. The Holy Spirit makes men overseers. Well, we would cry out again that you would be pleased, Lord, to provide a plurality of elders in this place and also in the church there in Macrofeld. And Lord, that you would raise up even a host of laborers to go into the harvest field. And now we do ask that you would be with us all and cause us to run the way of your commandments out of love for you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.